Good morning. Certainly good to see everyone here today. We have a full crowd, a full house. That's good. We get to be close together in more ways than one, right? It's been good to be able to worship God with you today. It's been good to be able to partake of the Lord's Supper, remember the great sacrifice of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's been good to pray with you and good to sing with you and to you as I did this morning already. It's often the case when I'm watching a show with Jessica that I'll look at her and say, do I know that person from somewhere? Have I seen that? That actor has been in something else. And we start racking our brains saying, where did we see that person? I know I've seen them somewhere. We use the word know in a pretty broad way. And so sometimes I know that person. And other times we talk about a little bit more intimate way of knowing. And we say, do you know so-and-so? And we'll say, I know them, but not that well. I don't know them real well. Sometimes knowing goes the other way when it talks about not a relationship, but simply knowing facts. Do you know the answers to the test? Do you know the answers to the quiz? And sometimes it deals with something very intimate. One of the great sayings that philosophy has provided is, know yourself. And so that's not just talking about a few facts about yourself, but truly knowing who you are and what you're like. And so we see that know has a broad expanse of meanings and usages in English. As we come to the Bible, though, I think we see that a knowledge of God is a fundamental theme. And that's what I'd like to talk with you for just a few moments this morning. A knowledge of God. Jacob's right. I did mention the fact that I'll be using the Exodus, and this is really where my study grew out of. You probably know as I taught Exodus that was something on my mind. But the more I looked at this, I saw that it really takes us through the sweep of Scripture. And so we'll be looking at some of these things when dealing with knowing God. In Exodus 6 and verse 7, as God talked about the fact that He would be bringing His people out of Egypt, before He had even done it, He says, I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. And that's a theme we find throughout the Exodus. God wanted the people to know that He is God. And I think that's an important theme for us to look at and consider. As we talk about knowing, we're really going to be emphasizing two things. When we talk about knowing, we need to know, learn, consider God's character. Part of what is revealed in the Exodus is many different elements of who God is, His character, what He is like. And when we know that God, when we know His character, I think we can know God in relationship. To know Him, not just by knowing a few facts about Him, not just by mentally knowing the answers about who He is, but knowing Him in relationship. And I think that's what God wants from each and every one of us. God created us so that we might be in relationship with Him. God created us so that we might know Him. So that we might know Him. So even though we'll look at some of the Exodus, I think the best place to start is really in the beginning, in the creation. As I mentioned, we are created so that we might know God. And we learn a lot about God in the creation. What kind of God is it that we serve? We serve a powerful God. In Genesis 1 and verse 1, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God was in the beginning. There was nothing else. And God created. God brought about by His might. How did He do that? He did it with a word. In Genesis 1 and verse 3, God said, let there be light, and there was light. Like a military commander, He speaks forth His command, and the creation and the world scurries to obey. Let there be light, and there was light. We also see that God is a good God. Not only did He create in power and might, but He created a good creation. Seven times in Genesis 1, it mentions the word good. As God created, it says He looked upon His creation and it was good. sums this up in verse 31 and says, God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. A good God created a good creation. A good God created a good creation. If the world were evil and full of evil, if the world itself were evil, we might indict God as being one of evil. But he created a good creation. The evil that comes about is because of our choices. That is not from God. God created a good creation. We also see in Psalm 19 and verse 1 that the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. When we look at the creation and consider the creation, it speaks to us. It tells us something. It proclaims something, and that is of God. It tells us about his glory and his grandeur. It tells us that it is his handiwork. There is none other. It is our God that has made all these things. It is our God that has made all these things. And when we know God and the God of creation, that should compel us into a relationship with him. In Romans chapter 1, we see that there are many that will be indicted because they did not consider the creation and what that means for their relationship with him. In Romans 1 and verse 18, it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse." In the book of Romans, Paul starts off with really the premise that all have sinned, both Jews and Gentiles. There are none that are exempt except Jesus Christ. And so as he convicts the Gentiles, he says that they have creation before them, and it has been clearly told to them, so that they can see, what can they see? His eternal power and his divine nature. Everything that we see around us came from what? Did it come from nothing? Did it pop into existence? That violates everything that we know, everything we've seen. No, it came from a source. It came from God. And so we can see his eternal nature, that he existed before creation, and his divine nature. He is something above the creation. He is not a part of the creation. He is above it, so that he brought it forth. And so we see knowing God is revealed in the creation. But I want you to see that second part, that these two things go hand in hand, knowing God's character and knowing God in relationship. That was also violated in the creation. You remember what tree they were forbidden from eating from? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The knowledge of good and evil. God created man, and they did not know sin when they were created. But he told them not to eat of the tree, and they did. And it is the knowledge of good and evil, being able to discern that, the knowledge of evil. And it was this twisting and perverting of the picture of God and his character, as Satan said to the woman, doesn't God want to keep all this to himself? Doesn't God want to keep the knowledge to himself? He's not a good God, a benevolent God. He's an evil, jealous God. And so Satan twisted and perverted the picture, the nature, the character of God, and they sinned. And their knowledge of him in relationship was also twisted. And so we see a knowledge of God and creation. As we come to the Exodus, we see that a knowledge of God is a fundamental aspect of the Exodus. It is what God wanted the people to know. First of all, the Israelites. In Exodus chapter 5, after God had sent Moses to Pharaoh, Moses' initial plea to release the Israelites did not go as expected. In fact, it brought harder work. Pharaoh says, you want to go about and you have all this free time, we're going to remove the straw and you're going to have to make just as many bricks and have just the same amount of work to do as far as the output. And so he increased their labor, and that went from Pharaoh all the way down to the Egyptian taskmasters, to the Hebrew stewards, those that were over the men, all the way down to the slaves. So that command went down, and guess what went back up? The complaints, the cries, the frustration, and it went all the way up to Moses. It didn't go as he planned. And so it was after that that God reassured Moses that I will accomplish what I am intending to accomplish. Even though it might not happen immediately or within your expectation, I will accomplish it. In Exodus chapter 6 and verse 7, he says, I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. You will be my people, and I will be your God. That's covenant language. That covenant language is a language of a relationship together. I will be your God, and you will be my people, he says. And what does he say with that? And you shall know that I am the Lord your God. You shall know God, he says. God not only wanted his people, the Israelites, to know him, but he also wanted the Egyptians to know him. In chapter 7 and verse 5, as he continues that same speech, it says, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them. God wanted the Egyptians to know as well that he is supreme, that he is Lord of Lords, that he is the one true God. They worshiped a lot of gods, but the Lord God wanted them to know who was true. It is the God of Israel. And so we see in the Exodus that God wanted his people to know him. He wanted all people to know him, all the earth. So how does he go about that? Well, he goes about that through the plagues. As he brought a plague upon stubborn Pharaoh and the Egyptians, he was teaching during that time. He was telling them about who he is. And so he did that in the plagues. And I want to start with one element even before that in Exodus chapter 3. The reason he says, I want my people to know me is because it appears that they didn't know him fully. There was some question about the knowledge of God, as if the Israelites did not fully comprehend or know God. They had lost something maybe over time when they were in Egypt. And so when Moses was in exile in Midian, he goes to Mount Sinai as he is caring for his father-in-law's sheep. And he comes to this mountain, and God tells him from the burning bush in verse 5, then he said, do not come near, take off your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. God said, I am a holy God. He revealed to him right then and there that I am a God of holiness. I'm not a common, profane God, but I am a holy God. He goes on to tell Moses that I'm going to send you to Pharaoh and you're going to call the people out from Egyptian bondage. Moses comes up with a lot of excuses about why he shouldn't be the one to lead the Israelites out. And one of those excuses we find in verse 13. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask, what is his name? What shall I say to them? What about if the Israelites ask me, who sent me? I'm not going to know, he says, and therefore I shouldn't have to go. God said to Moses, I am who I am. I am who I am. Say this to the people of Israel. I am has sent me to you. That's a little bit different way of saying things. I am as a name really is difficult to translate as well. We know that it has the word to be. I am. I exist. And so there's a lot of ways you could translate this or understand this. And all are are within God's nature. He is the existent one. He is the one that has always existed. I am, he says. We see that about God. We also see an element of faithfulness. It may be a future idea of existence. I will be who I will be. He is a faithful God, consistent with His Word. What He promised to the patriarchs, He will deliver. I am the existent one. I am the faithful one. I will accomplish what I said I will accomplish. And so we see God's faithfulness here. The people didn't know God, did they? They needed to know God. And so we see these plagues introducing them again to this God that would deliver them. In Exodus chapter 8 and verse 10, we see that there was a plague of frogs. The Egyptian magicians were able to duplicate this. They were able to bring forth frogs. But notice Pharaoh didn't go to his magicians to say, take away the frogs. Or maybe that's not recorded. Maybe he did go away and realized they couldn't take away the frogs. So what did he do? He went to Moses and Aaron. And Moses said, tomorrow, as he would take away these frogs, he said, be it as you say, so that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. He tells Pharaoh, God is unique. God is special. He is above all else. He's incomparable. There is no one like Him. And he wanted Pharaoh to know that. And God wanted the Israelites as well to know that. In Exodus chapter 9, verses 14 through 16, when we see this plague of hail that is sent. Notice what it says in verse 14. For this time I will send all my plagues on you yourself and on your servants and your people so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose I have raised you up to show you my power so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. Notice what he says in verse 16. To show you my power. We've certainly seen God's power in the creation. And God says, I'm going to show you my power as well, Pharaoh. I will show you that I am a powerful God. My power exceeds all the power that you supposedly have access to through these gods or these magicians. I am the powerful God. In chapter 9, in verse 29, and this is the with the plague of hail, what I meant to say from earlier. Exodus 9 and verse 29. We learn about God's sovereignty over all things. Moses said to him, as soon as I have gone out of the city, I will stretch out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease and there will be no more hail, so that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. You see God's sovereignty over. God has the ability to command. And just as in the creation, the earth will obey Him because He is over the earth. And we see that He is Lord. All things of the earth belong to Him. God is sovereign. We also see God's glory as the Israelites crossed the Red Sea and Pharaoh pursued them with his army, trying to take back all that had happened, trying to get back the Israelites into slavery. Notice what God said in verse 4. I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. When they considered God beside Pharaoh and his army, who has the greatest might? Who is Lord of all? It would be God that would have the glory over Pharaoh and the Egyptian army. It is God that would be shown to be great, and His glory would be seen. You see, God wanted the Egyptians to know that He is the Lord. And the plagues, I believe, accomplished that. They accomplished that. He also wanted His people to know, and that continued on as we go to the covenant in Mount Sinai. God wanted His people to know that He is the Lord. In Psalm 19, we quoted that the heavens declare the handiwork of God. We also see that God is revealed not only in creation, but also in His Word, in His law. And so in that same Psalm, in chapter 19, or in Psalm 19, I should say, we see that it says in verse 7, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous all together." It is God's Word, God's law, that would point the people to Him. And we see this covenant being given at Sinai. We see that He would give them the law so that they might know Him, even to a greater degree. He is a God of justice, love, and care. And they could see that in the law. But we see, just as in the garden, we see that Israel did not live up to their covenant with God. And they knew sin. And they had a perverted understanding of God and who He was. And thus, the relationship with Him suffered as well. You'll notice that in the wilderness, at Mount Sinai, all throughout the Pentateuch, as the Israelites left Egypt, story after story talks about their sin before God, their rebellion, their hard hearts. And so we see that God was ready to destroy them. In Exodus chapter 32, it says that they made for themselves an idol, violating the very foundation, the first element of the covenant. "You are to treat me as the only God, and you shall have no idols." And God was ready to destroy them because of their idolatry. And notice in Exodus 34 and verse 6 and 7, Moses pleaded with God to forgive, to not wipe out the people. And notice this statement of who God is in Exodus 34. It says, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression of sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generations.'" God is a loving God. He had displayed that as He carried them out and provided for them with food, with victory over the Amalekites, with everything that they needed. And when they sinned, we see that God is a loving and forgiving God, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. Another way to translate that is covenant loyalty and faithfulness. And so we see that God cared for His people, and He displayed that. But He's not one that ignores sin. He is a just God as well. And He will visit the iniquity upon His people. What kind of God do we serve? Well, as we consider His nature throughout Scripture, I think we come to know who He is so that we can know Him in relationship. God was drawing the people to Himself, calling them to Him by displaying His character before them so that they might know Him. Same thing happens in Numbers chapter 14 as they listen to the spies, the 10 unfaithful spies, scouts, instead of Joshua and Caleb. God was again ready to wipe them out, and we see another statement of God's being slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, forgiving transgressions. We see another statement of that in Numbers 14, 17 through 19. The covenant was so that the people would know God and be in relationship with Him. What about in the prophets? Later in Israel's history, we see that the Jews had prided themselves on knowing God, being the people of God, and their history with Him. But knowing God meant more than just keeping some sacrifices. Knowing God meant having a relationship with Him and loving Him and honoring Him and serving Him. In Hosea, we see a lack of knowledge indicted against the people. They did not know God as they should. In Hosea chapter 4 and verse 1, Hear the word of the Lord, it says, O children of Israel. For the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love and no knowledge of God in the land. Hosea emphasizes all three of those all throughout. He brings a charge, God says, a controversy against the Israelites. There's no steadfast love. There's no faithfulness. There is no knowledge of God. The Jews, who had the law, did not know God. We see that the priests are indicted in chapter 4 and verse 6. He says, My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I reject you from being a priest to me. And since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. The priests of all people were supposed to know God, weren't they? And teach others, but they did not know the law of God. And they did not know God in relationship. In chapter 6 and verse 6, God says, I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. It's not about going through the motions, checking off the box saying, I did the commands. But God wants our hearts. And He demands our hearts, our steadfast love, our faithfulness, and a knowledge of Him and knowing Him. And we see that in the prophets. One other statement I want to bring to your attention is in Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31 and starting in verse 31, the prophet there announces days that will come in which there will be a new covenant. And as he describes this new covenant, he says a lot of things worthy of attention, but I want you to notice in verse 34. He says, And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. God would no longer have a chosen ethnic people, so to speak, the Israelites, so that you would become a part of the covenant by being born into the covenant, not physically. But now all those that would know the Lord would be a part of the covenant. And so there'd be no need to teach the children as they're raised to know God. Because in order to be a part of that covenant, you would have to know Him. And that is the new covenant. There was something lacking in what had happened. And this was God's intention, that the people would know Him. And so that points us to the future from that point. And that future is found in Jesus Christ. So when we talk about a knowledge of God, we've seen that God revealed His creation, God revealed His Word, but the greatest revelation of God, the greatest way we can know God is through Jesus Christ. It's through Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 1, and notice in verse 1, Hebrews 1 and verse 1. There it says, Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom He also created the world. He is the exact He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact representation of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. Notice the contrast that's being made. At one time, in many different ways, God spoke through His prophets, by His prophets. But now, in a singular way, God has spoken to us by His Son. And we see that Jesus spoke the words of God. He told us the will of the Father. But even more than that, Jesus Himself was a declaration of who God was. Yes, that included His words, but I think it's more than that. It's the very presence of Christ leaving heaven and coming to earth that displayed a true knowledge of God. And so we see in verse 3 that He is the exact representation, the exact imprint, the ESV says, of His nature. Jesus Christ revealed the Father. We see this in John 14 and verse 6 as Jesus was departing from his disciples and they wanted to know, where are you going? I want to go with you. And Jesus says that you're not going to be able to go with me there now. You're not going to be able to leave with me. But he also pointed them to the way of life. In John 14 and verse 6, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And notice what he says next. No one comes to the Father except through me. Verse 7, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. You see what he's saying? If you know me, you know my Father, because I am revealing the true knowledge of God. I am pointing to the knowledge of God. It is Jesus Christ that points us to the Father. It is through him that we have access to the Father. So as we review some of the things we've talked about, when it comes to Revelation, knowing God's character, knowing about him, that has been revealed to us in the creation. We can see his mighty power and his divine nature. He is the one that brought all these things about. And to a greater degree, we know about God through his word, by revealing to us what he has done, his mighty deeds throughout Scripture. By compelling us in certain ways and actions, we are to live as he is. We are to be holy as he is holy. What he wants us to do is a reflection of his character. But the greatest degree in which the revelation of God is made known is through a person, Jesus Christ. We can know the Father by considering, looking upon Jesus. Not only that, but God wants us to have a relationship with him. We can do that by considering his revelation. He's talked to us, he's told us, so we need to listen. We need to consider. We need to look at the world around us and see that God made all these things. We need to look at his word and see his mighty hand as it has acted throughout history to see what God has done. And we need to look at the greatest gift he's given the world, and that is Jesus Christ. We need to consider his revelation and thus consider God. We do a lot of study. We focus on study at Broadmoor, and to good reason. But that is pointing us in a direction. It's not just learning facts for facts' sake. And so part of what we need to do with those facts sometimes is simply sit with them. You know what I mean by that? Contemplate. Think about who God is from what we're learning. And so we need to dwell with that knowledge. And that will help us grow in knowledge of his character and in relationship. We also need to obey the gospel message. The gospel message is good news. Good news. You can have your sins washed away and you have a way of salvation through Jesus Christ. It is Jesus that is the revelation of God the Father. And we come to know that and experience that and have a knowledge of God by obeying the gospel message, by adhering to the good news and following after it, believing that Jesus is the Christ, repenting of our sins, confessing Jesus as the Christ, and being baptized in the water for the forgiveness of our sins. That is the gospel enacted, and that is where we come, first of all, to experience God and know God. Not only that, but we need to live a godly life. God is a holy and pure God, and we are to be holy too. Sin has always perverted our understanding of who God is, and it's twisted our relationship with him. So let us put away sin. That's the struggle, isn't it? Let us live godly, holy lives. We cannot claim to know God and live in sin. You can't do both of those. You can't have it both ways. So let us live a godly life. And let us grow in our knowledge of him. Let us grow in our knowledge of him. I'd like to read from Colossians chapter 3 as we close the lesson. Colossians chapter 3. And this points us to the fact that we need to grow in our knowledge of him. I said Colossians 3, but I actually meant Colossians 1. Colossians 1 and verse 9. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. Paul prayed that the Christians at that time, and it's a prayer we need to pray for ourselves and each other, that we might be filled with the knowledge of God, the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and that we might grow even more. There's never a stopping point where we say, I know enough of God. We can always grow. If you're here this morning and you're subject to the invitation, we've already talked about what it takes to become a Christian. If you're not one, you need to heed that message and become a child of God. If you are a Christian and not living as you should, you have an opportunity to make your life right as well. You made a lifelong commitment to serve Him, so please, please, please honor that. If you're subject to the invitation, please come as we stand and sing.